It's been a while since we focused on the Gospel of Mark. The way that the three-year series of the lectionary works, it tries to give attention to one gospel each of the 3 years. So the first year, series A, is Matthew. Second year, series B, is Mark. And third year, series C, is Luke. The challenge is twofold. Mark's a little short, and what do you do with John? And so what they do is they take John and they chop him up and they place him in various connected thematical areas in all 3 years, but particularly in year B, the year that Mark would get. What that means is that more or less from Lent until right now, you leave Mark behind. You kind of start him for just a couple of weeks, and then you fly away to John and to the Passion and to Easter and all the wonderful things we celebrate. And then you come back and you pick up most of Mark over the summer. So we're way back at the front end of Mark, where Jesus is just beginning his ministry. And I want to call to mind, before we look at the text, one of the main things I told you. There's several main things about Mark to keep in mind, but one of the main things that maybe is the hardest to believe. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is crazy. I mean it. He is spirit-possessed. He's so driven by the Holy Spirit that his words and actions confuse everybody, to the point where his enemies are able to say of him, "We think this is the work of a demon," and people are listening. And we're going to see that particularly happening today. Even his own mother, Mary, is a bit confused about what he's doing and comes to speak with him, at least perhaps with his brothers. Maybe she's being dragged along, but his brothers at the very least think he's going to get himself in trouble and they need to stop him from what he's doing. Some of the other items to remember from the book of Mark particularly are that in Mark, Jesus is a man of extreme authority. He has ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And of course, this is in all the Gospels. But in Mark, it's amplified. It's elevated. It's like a key factor of his personality. That will also be seen a little bit today as the attack against him by the scribes, saying that he's demon-possessed, doesn't faze him at all. In fact, he says, basically, "You say I'm here doing the work of Satan, but I tell you, Satan can't stand against me, and I'm here to drive him out." You'll also notice something else that Mark does in today's text. He likes to sandwich stories. We don't always get this in the lectionary because we pick the whole text apart and you just get a few verses here and there. So sometimes you don't see how you'll have a story that starts in Mark, and then he'll stop, and he'll stick in another story, and then he'll come back and finish the first story. So it's a story sandwich, if that makes sense. And you don't always get that. Sometimes you get only the back end or the front end in the lectionary. But we see it today. It's very clear. And at least the way the scholars teach it, and I'm pretty convinced that is correct, what Mark is wanting to do for you as an author is drive you through the outside of the story, the first story, into the middle. That both stories relate kind of like a rhyming couplet would in a poem. And that the middle is where the heart of the whole thing is really beating. And we'll see that today as well with Jesus' words about the devil. So with that said, let's hit it. Verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, and feel free to follow along in your bulletin. It says, "He went home, and the crowd gathered again." Most of what's happened so far in the gospel has been Jesus doing miracles. He's preaching as well, of course, but we don't have a lot of his words. He's not doing these extended discourses yet. No Sermon on the Mount at this point, at least so far as Mark is concerned. But the crowds are coming after him because he's healing people. If your loved one who has an ill disease that was going to put them in the grave or keep them from walking the rest of their life was right before you and you heard about this man who was able to heal everybody, your neighbor got healed, the person down the street got healed, wouldn't you go see what he's doing? Of course you would. So the crowds are quite extreme. Think stadiums full of crowds. And they're gathering to him so that he cannot even eat. Yesterday I spoke at the Issues Etc., or 2 days ago, I spoke at the Issues Etc. conference. A couple of our elders and members went down there, and it was a good conference. I was on the radio with Issues Etc. before it, and you guys may not experience this or know this, and I don't talk about this much here, but when I go to these things, I'm known. People know me as if I'm their pastor, and it has to do with all those silly videos I used to make. And so when I walk through a room of people, I can't get to the other side of the room. I will be stopped and stopped, and it'll take me half an hour to move this far across a room. It's a good thing. They're hungry for the word. They've come to trust me, and they have a question they want to have answered. It's a beautiful thing. But it's sort of like Jesus is at that level and then extreme so that he can't even get to the other side of the room, much less sit down and have a bite to eat. That's how powerful and how effective what he's doing is, right? When his family heard it, verse 21, that there's just so many people around him, he's causing this stir, they went out to seize him. Notice that. Seize him, grab him, claim him. For they were saying, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. These are not people who are his enemies. These are people who have lived with him, been raised with him. Whether they're his blood brothers or his cousins, it really doesn't matter. They know him as well as can be known, and they think he's lost it. They think he's lost it. And that's all we get in this first sandwich part of the story. The rest is going to continue at the end. But that's our setup. The people who love Jesus the most think he's nuts. Why? Why? We should want to ask that question. We sing songs, Jesus so meek, Jesus so mild, we love you so much, you're so great. Well, why do we think that when other people think he's crazy? Are we missing something? Or are they missing something? Or maybe there's some of both in that. Keep that in mind. Second story, the meat. It's longer, but it's you want a lot of meat in your sandwich, right? And the scribes, verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem. These are those who are working with the Pharisees. They're kind of the stooge boys of the Pharisees. They were saying, you got to understand, there's like this huge crowd, right? They're not saying this to Jesus' face necessarily. But within this crowd, as everyone's kind of looking at Jesus, he's caught another miracle over there, and we're trying to get to him, and someone's talking about how great he is, and they're saying this stuff to counter that. They're spreading gossip through the network in order to undo what Jesus is doing, right? And what are they spreading as the gossip? One, he is possessed by Baal-Zebul, and two, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Same thing, they're the same story. He's working for Satan. Baal-Zebul is a snide term for referring to Baal. Remember Baal from the Old Testament, the god of the Phoenicians and the god of the Philistines. He's a bull god who demands sacrifices, sometimes even human sacrifices. A powerful god, though. I mean, think like Zeus, right? Like Zeus. He's strong and tough, and no one stands against him. So if you're going to have a god, he's the kind of god you want. But for the Jewish people, you don't want him at all. He's the problem. And so they have this phrase that they refer to him as the Lord of the Flies, Baal-Zebul. What does he really rule over but dung heaps? Yeah, it's a snide comment. You can even hear the word Baal in that phrase, Lord of the Flies. Baal is one way to say the word Lord, or even the Lord. And catch this then. This means that in Old Testament Israel, when people were talking about Yahweh the Lord, or when they were talking about Baal the Lord, it was easy to get confused with who they were talking about. Just like today, maybe if I say in God we trust in a general public forum, who am I talking about? Well, I'd be talking about the Trinitarian God, but does that mean that's what everybody hears? So the word the Lord is a little fluid, kind of a tidbit throwaway there. They say that he is possessed by this Lord of the Flies, Baal. He's possessed by all evil. And that by the prince of demons, here a very clear hat tip to the devil himself, by the power of the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Which is an amazing thing here. This is what you call an antagonistic witness. It's the best kind of witness in the court of law. When you bring in somebody who wants the guy who's accused to go to jail, he doesn't like him, he hates him. But what he saw and what he says is actually going to help him. The best kind of witness. What is their witness to us when they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons? They are inadvertently telling us that Jesus did indeed cast out demons. That Jesus did indeed have power over things. That the miracles he was doing were real and they couldn't deny it. They didn't come along and say he's selling snake oil, right? Instead, they said he's using wicked powers of the occult. He called them to him then, verse 23, and said to them in parables. Note something else Mark assumes, and we have to kind of read into this a little bit. How does he know? How does he know? He's busy over there. But in his divine person, he does know. He knows what the accusations will be. He prophesies what the accusations will be. And then he comes and he just publicly teaches right against them with no fear. Notice again his authoritarian nature. You can't phase Jesus. You sit there and you think you're going to talk in a corner and it's going to change what he's going to say that is the word of God? It's not. It's going to make him walk into the center of the crowd and preach against what you just said. It's nuts. Huh? Very few people have the courage to do this. I don't have the courage to really do this. I'd like to think I do, but I don't. He's so strong. He's a man's man. He called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Which is kind of a funny image. You see a demon-possessed man like trying to throw his own head back, right? How can Satan cast out Satan? But his point is, what he's going to say as he follows, and follow the whole parable with me then. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house is not able to stand. If Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So, Pharisees, who are saying that I'm actually here casting out demons by the work of the demons, that you should be happy about that, because that means it's over. We're going to eat ourselves and lose, and the devil will be gone forever. Why are you mad? Why would you stop me? If that's what's really going on. I mean, don't you know? Haven't you ever seen that when a kingdom gets into civil war, it weakens them? And often an external power can come and just sweep them right away? In the ancient world, that happened all the time. Or haven't you seen when a family gets divided over one thing, two brothers begin to hate each other and argue and now no longer will speak to each other, the whole family falls apart. Well, what do you think is going to happen to Satan then? If I am indeed undoing his work by the power of his work. But he's got more to say than this. Because he's going to flip that phrase, his kingdom is coming to an end, which is true if he is by demons casting out demons, but that part's not true, and nonetheless, his kingdom is coming to an end. Because the demons are being cast out, and the one who comes to bring an end to that kingdom is, speaking for Jesus, me, right? That's what he's going to say. No one, verse 27, most important verse we're going to have this morning. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. It's a very confusing thing all by itself. It's the kind of verse you don't see on bumper stickers, right? It can't put it on a coffee cup. It doesn't quite work that way. It's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Story, parable, right? It makes sense. You know somebody who's got like a lot of armaments. We're in the days where some people are stockpiling them a little bit. So imagine a militia group off in the wilds of, well, we won't say there's any of that in Illinois. We'll say it's up in North Dakota or so. There's a militia group up there. But you also hear that they got a whole lot of money. And let's just say you're a bad person, you want that money. Well, how are you going to get it? They got all these guns, what are you going to do? Well, you have to go in and take out the enemy first, right? You can't just walk in and take the money, they're not going to let you do that. So you have to bind them up, and if you don't want to kill them, you have to tie them up so they would not stop you, and then you take and you plunder their goods. That's his parable. And now, what does he mean by that parable? Who is he talking about? Who's the strong man? The strong man is the one we've been talking about, Baal-zebul, the Lord of Flies, Satan himself, the prince of this age, who ever since the fall, which we heard spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, has been controlling our age under God, not without God setting boundaries on what he can do, and not without God, against his own will, bending his attempts at evil back into a salvation of you and me, but nonetheless, he has been running the cosmos. He took it from Adam when Adam bent the knee. And so if God is going to get Adam and Eve and the rest of us back, if he's going to get the trees and the cows and the sky back, he has to steal it back. Or at least he has to take it back from this strong man. And he's saying the only way to do that is to bind the strong man. And then once that strong man is bound, you can do whatever you want. Once Satan has been bound, you can take his goods. What are his goods, and when does this happen? And you know this already. You're going to be glad when I say it again, because it is the hope of Christianity. You are his goods. You are what Jesus has come to take back from the strong man. And when did he bind the strong man? Nowhere but on the cross. Where, as the serpent stuck his teeth into his heel, crushing Jesus' heel, as Genesis says, at the cross, that proved to be a mouthful he could not swallow. And his own head was crushed in the process. And that does not mean that Satan is gone. It only means that for the sake of Jesus' word and within Jesus' word, within the body of Jesus, literally within the physical flesh and blood of Jesus, Satan now is bound and has no power. Revelation, St. John speaks about a beast with a mortal wound. It looks like he should be dead, but he's not dead yet. That's Satan right now. It talks about how he knows his time is short, so he has come down to the earth with great malice. That's Satan right now. He's out there deceiving the nations, and he has the power to do so. He has the power to do whatever he wants outside of God's church, outside of God's word, outside of the body of Jesus. But in the body of Jesus, he has no power at all. In the body of Jesus, in the connection you have, the common union, the fellowship you have with Jesus, baptized into his name most holy and feasting upon his flesh and blood, Satan has no power. He has no power to take away your faith. Remember when Jesus says, do not fear he who can harm the body. Fear he who casts body and soul into hell. Satan can harm your body. And maybe he will. Of course he will. You're going to die someday. But he cannot touch your faith because he cannot touch Jesus, because Jesus crucified for you is risen, never to die again. That is what Jesus is preaching against the accusation that he is here to cast out demons by demons, that he's possessed of a demon. So come back to that question I asked earlier. Is he crazy or are we crazy? And it is a bit of a matter of perspective, because if you're going to think with the wisdom of the world, if you're going to think that power and glory and success and prosperity are all that matter, yeah, Jesus is nuts. Absolutely nuts. But if you're going to think with the wisdom of God, which is that one man dead on a cross is the meaning of the universe and of greater power in its weakness than all the strength we could ever muster, well, then Jesus is the wisest man that ever lived. And all of your heart and mind should be attuned to learning from him what that means. To be underneath his discipleship, his tutelage. Do you know the word disciple means to be a student, to be one who learns? Bound, the strong man sits in a corner. You, the goods, are being plundered by the words, the tutelage, the teaching of Jesus. Indeed, the house is being plundered even as we speak. Verse 28. He makes sure that you know that if you don't like that, it's not going to go well for you. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, because he is guilty of an eternal sin. Now this idea of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can cause your conscience a bit of trouble if you don't know what it is. Have I done it? How do I know? Right? If I've done it and I don't know, but it says I'll never be forgiven, what do I do? So I'm going to tell you right now, if you believe in Jesus, that he's your forgiven or your forgiving Savior, you haven't done it. Don't worry about it. Right? What he's preaching against is unbelief. When a person looks at the cross of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you and says, I will by no means believe this ever, 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 and dies in that. When they die in that, then there's no forgiveness for them because they've rejected forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness when you reject forgiveness. All other sins, all other blasphemies, but rejecting Jesus, forgiven. No problem. Jesus is good enough. Should you keep doing them? Of course not. But they're forgiven all the same because Jesus is sufficient. His justification is complete. This is why, however, for those who are outside of the church, and by church I mean where the word and sacraments of Jesus are given in their purity and according to the scriptures. Outside of that, there is no salvation. It's not a random arbitrary statement. It's about the body of Jesus risen from the dead in history that is the answer to all things. And if you don't want that, well, Jesus says, then you don't want eternity. His mother and his brothers come after this closing sandwich story. And standing outside, they call to him. Remember, they're there to seize him because they think he's crazy. And the crowd hears this, so the word makes its way in through this massive stadium-sized crowd to Jesus at the center of it. They hear this, sitting around him. They say to him, oh, Jesus, this is great. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And again, just like he did with the scribes from Jerusalem, he knows what they're thinking, and he's not going to give them what they want. He's going to preach against their false teaching immediately. He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? You've probably heard the phrase that blood is thicker than water. It's a general habit that we have as humans to give preference to those who we're related to. It's actually built into creation. It's a good thing. Father and mother are supposed to care for their children. Children are supposed to love their siblings. I mean, this is good. But we have a problem where we actually will selfishly do this to the detriment of those around us, to the detriment of our neighbors, or even to the detriment of our church. Jesus is here preaching against that. It's not that he doesn't love his mom. But if mom is going to say, Jesus, stop preaching the gospel, he's going to say, mom, I'm going to preach the gospel. If his brothers are going to say to him, Jesus, don't go die on the cross, he's going to say, I'm going to go die on the cross. And this again, along with that kingdom divided against itself, is my last tangent, is something that we as a congregation need to take very seriously over the next year or 3 years. As we make some very challenging decisions to put St. Paul back in sound financial position. It will require a few sacrifices. That means it will require something you don't like. At least one thing for every single one of you in here that you don't like will happen because it's part of the plan. It's part of what we agree to do together. And if we become divided against ourselves over small things like that, take the wisdom of Jesus. We cannot stand. Huh? And if we would go and say, let's not do that because we don't like that, but the whole reason we're doing that is to have the word of Jesus be preached, what have we just done? But we've made our blood thicker than his blood. It's already happening. In the last 2 weeks, two or three times I've had conversations, fine conversations, nothing particularly cantankerous, about little changes, little things to make something work better. I'll even kind of let you know what it's about. It's about making sure that everybody can go to Bible study. That's what it's about. The decisions being made are trying to make enough space for all the people, 55 and more people, last week at Bible study. We want to have room for them. And the concerns that are being brought up are fine. They're valid concerns about life, but we can't let them be more important than getting room for everybody in Bible study, right? If we're divided against ourselves on that, what does it say of us? And I don't think we are, but I want us to be ready for that as this happens. It's going to happen more and more. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Who are my mother and my brothers? Be ready for it knowing that you are his mother and his brothers. He looks about to those who are listening to his word, listening to him preach about how he is here to bind the strong man and take his goods home with him. You are my mother and my brothers, he says to them. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever hears what Jesus says and believes it and keeps it, guards and cherishes it, who put your hope in the cross, in the washing you've received, and the food which you eat, in the people who are closer to you than your own family. Because the connection that you have in Jesus is more real and eternal than that of your own family. That is what Jesus preaches as hope. Hope that will not disappoint and hope that will not pass away. Is Jesus crazy? Yes. Crazy like the best kind of fox. And he's here to stop the old evil foe, that serpent who deceived us, from being able to take us. He's here to grab you and give you hope and life eternal, change everything about who you are now and more, raise you from the dead on the last day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us pray.